So we are thinking this evening about the environment, which you can't miss as a big issue in our world today, whether you agree with Donald Trump or not. I remember a discussion that I had with a youth group a few years ago now that I was leading, and we were talking about, well, what are the problems that face this world? What are the key things that need to be sorted out? And this was the number one issue that they picked up, the environment. Now, that wouldn't have been the case when I was in a youth group, which isn't millions of years ago, but the world has changed, and this has become a far bigger issue around as the light of the impact of climate change and our effects on the environment of this world are being more and more thrust into the forefront. It's become a bigger and bigger issue. But it's a subject that Christians have often been somewhat backward about, even since it's become a bigger issue in the last few years. And there are a number of reasons for that, I think. Sometimes Christians have been a bit wary about entering into this subject of the environment because it all sounds a bit new agey. Just sounds a bit dodgy. All this talk that comes through of Mother Earth and being one with nature sounds a bit off, a bit dodgy, and therefore it's probably best avoided altogether when you hear some of the things that are being said. But the reality is that's a poor excuse for having nothing to say on a subject like this, given that the Bible that we do have and all that it has to say about creation. So you see, science doesn't become something to be avoided because a few scientists trumpet their assertion that there is no God. That doesn't make science a bad thing. And literature doesn't become something to be avoided because a few authors write something that's in bad taste. And art doesn't become something to be avoided because someone drew a dirty picture on the toilet wall when you were at school. Now, the challenge always is to speak the truth, not to say nothing at all. Sometimes, though, Christians have been quiet because, quite frankly, it's just a bit easier to avoid the subject entirely, isn't it? Because then you don't have to worry about the air miles that you're clocking up, or the size of your car's engine, or the recycling that you couldn't be bothered to sort out this past week. If we just ignore it, we can carry on with our lives. But let's be honest, the root of that thinking is just sheer laziness, isn't it? Sometimes people have avoided this subject because it's a bit of a distraction. Because after all, the important thing for Christians to be doing is to win souls for heaven, isn't it? So the world's all for the fire anyway, so don't get distracted by all that stuff. Don't waste your time with the unimportant. Stick to what's important, winning souls for heaven. But as we shall see, there are some real problems with that view too, not least the line that is drawn there between the physical and the spiritual. That's a very dangerous line to draw and to begin to walk. And that's before you raise any questions about this whole idea that everything's going to be destroyed anyway, but more on that later on. But the reality is that the Bible has lots to say on the subject of creation and the environment. We're going to think this evening about four things. We're going to think about our responsibility for creation, our damage of creation, God's redemption of creation, and then finally, God's delight in creation. So let's begin then with our responsibility for creation. And that takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 and verses 26 through to 28. It's on page about 3 in the church Bibles if you want to look it up. Okay, it's like this. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over all the livestock and all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." That's what's known as the creation mandate. The first thing that humanity is told to do after they are created is to look after creation. The first thing humanity has done is it is given responsibility. Now, it's important to note here that humanity is both part of, but also set apart from creation. So humanity alone is given responsibility of care, and humanity alone is made in the image of God. So humanity is both part of creation and distinct from creation. So humanity is not simply another part of an ecosystem that God has made, but it is part of the creation that God has made. Now, some have taken this creation mandate as license to treat creation and the environment however they like. After all, read the language. It's lordship language that's being used, isn't it? Rule over it. Subdue the earth. Humanity is given creation, so say some, as a gift to do with as they see fit. As the song goes, it's my planet and I'll fly if I want to. Indeed, one of the accusations that environmentalists have made at Christians is that it's the application of these verses about ruling the earth and subduing it which has led to the justification of the abuse of the environment. There's a particularly famous article which levels that at Christians and says this is the root cause of all the problem. And that accusation is not without foundation. It has been misapplied in that way, but it's not a legitimate use of that text for a number of reasons. Firstly, although it talks about ruling and subduing the world, humanity is not given creation to use and abuse as they see fit. Psalm 24 tells us that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. So God has not just handed over earth and the creation and has nothing more to do with it. No, he has entrusted humanity with a responsibility to care for it and to look after it. It is his creation, and humanity has been given care of it. It is a delegated authority that humanity is given. And as such, that is a mark of status and honour for humanity, but it's not a license to do whatever we like. Secondly, that mandate is given in the context of humanity as the image of God. We are created in God's image, and then God says, rule the earth and subdue it. And to be part of the image, to be made in the image of God, is to reflect and to imitate him. Which begs the question, doesn't it? What kind of rule does God exercise? What is God like as a king? Well, God is a loving and kind and benevolent ruler, isn't he? So when Jesus speaks of servant leadership in the New Testament, ruling for the benefit of those who are led, not for personal gain or for personal glory, it's not a new idea he's just come up with. It's always been there through the whole Bible. It's what kingly authority is supposed to look like in the Old Testament, because it's what God's rule looks like. And those made in the image of God are to emulate him. Now, if you remember back to our series in the book of Leviticus, we saw hints of that working out in the Old Testament law there. That concept of allowing the land to lie fallow once every 7 years is about care for the environment, isn't it? Yes, so that it produces good crops in other years, but also so that it produces good crops for generations to come. It's supposed to be a harmonious relationship, not an exploitative one. So you just can't read Genesis 1 as an excuse to use and abuse the world that God has given us. In fact, actually quite the opposite. But of course, we no longer live in the world of Genesis 1, do we? We now live in the world of Genesis 3 and the consequences of the fall and the entrance of sin into the world. And that has an impact on creation too. This is part of the curse that is delivered as a result of mankind's sin. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17 to 19. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. They're sobering words, aren't they? About the dislocation of humanity from its natural role of caring for the land, now having to wrestle with it for the food that's needed to sustain life. Painful toil. So is it now humanity versus creation? Well, no, because actually creation is not the enemy here. If anything, creation is the victim. Creation is the victim of humanity's sin. Creation is no longer what it should be. It's an idea that's echoed by Paul in Romans 8 when he speaks of creation groaning, longing to be released from the effects of sin, to be liberated. And the brokenness of creation is not then an excuse for mistreating it. One of the other notable consequences of the fall, of course, was the fracturing of human relationships, wasn't it? Most notably between man and woman. That comes earlier on in the curse that God delivers. But just because those relationships are fractured, but the realities of the fall don't give an excuse then for mistreatment of other people. Well, because things are broken, it doesn't matter what I do. Quite the reverse. In the same way, this curse on the ground doesn't give an excuse for the mistreatment of creation. Indeed, despite the fact that humanity is fallen, it still retains the image of God. As we were seeing, it is marred and it is flawed, but it is still there. It's what continues to give all of human life value and dignity. It's why every person matters. And part of the way that image bearing continues to work out is in our attitude to the world that God has given us to look after. The creation mandate has not been withdrawn. Indeed, actually, after the flood in Genesis chapter 9, that mandate is reiterated again. Page 10 in your church Bible is the beginning of Genesis chapter 9. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall on the beasts of the earth and on all the birds of the sky and on every creature that moves along the ground and all the fish in the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. Rule the beasts of the field and the birds in the sky." It's the reiteration of the creation mandate once again. And this is in the post-fall world. What's more, after the flood, God reiterates his commitment to creation too. Look a bit further on in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 8. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I've set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth." So God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on earth." Did you listen just in that short reading how many times God mentioned the covenant that he has made? 5 times in those verses. He mentions the covenant symbolized by the rainbow. And on 4 of those occasions, he makes it clear that the covenant is not just with Noah and humanity, but with all living creatures. And once he mentions with the whole earth. See, creation is broken by the fall, but it is not forsaken, either by God or by humanity in its intended care. But the fall, of course, is not the end of the story. Praise the Lord for that. And so God begins to put into plan his glorious plan of redemption, which culminates in the person and work of his son, Jesus. Jesus, who is Emmanuel, God with us. And God who is with us in the most profound way possible, because he becomes one of us by his incarnation. And he remains one of us. Even now in glory, Jesus is fully human and fully God. Now that is a stunning commitment that he makes to us, isn't it? That the God who has always been there should take on human form. It shows something, doesn't it, of his breathtaking love for us. That he should be willing to become one of us. And it provides the greatest stamp possible on the dignity and value of humanity. That God should choose to become one of us and to remain one of us. But there are implications for our approach to the environment there too as a result. Because in becoming human, Jesus became part of his creation, thereby giving the physical created world a dignity and a value. and demonstrating too that God's intended redemption was not a leaving behind of the created world, it's only souls that matter, but a redemption of the created world. And that's one of the reasons why talking about care for the environment is unnecessary, because it's the pursuit of souls which should be everything. That's both unhelpful and wrong. Because that approach drives a wedge between the spiritual and the physical that the Bible will not let us do. It always holds the two together. God is in the process of redeeming the physical, and he demonstrates that by becoming human himself. The incarnation needs to shape our thinking about the ongoing significance of creation. Colossians chapter 1 spells out the redemption that Jesus achieves for us by his death on the cross. On page 1182, if you want to follow along. Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, in Jesus, and through Jesus to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. It's the great good news of the gospel, that God chooses to redeem us, to make peace between us and God by Jesus' death on the cross. But did you notice the content of that redemption? It's not just humanity. It is all things which are being restored. Through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood. See, the brokenness of the fall and the resultant curses that we saw in Genesis chapter 3 are being reversed by Jesus' death on the cross. So that creation itself is being redeemed, which is why we look forward to a new heaven and a new earth. That idea is echoed in Romans chapter 8. Flick back a few pages to page 1134, 1135. Romans 8, verse 18. I consider, says Paul, that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from bondage, its bondage to decay, and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole of creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we have hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Paul says there that creation itself waits and hopes for salvation. Now that in itself must call into question the idea that all we currently see will just simply be burnt up and destroyed, mustn't it? If creation itself waits for redemption, then how can everything be destroyed? Well, that view comes at least partly from 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's turn to that passage just for a couple of minutes to have a look at that. Page 1223. In the church Bibles. 2 Peter 3, we're beginning to read the bottom of the right-hand page at verse 3. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has been since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Well, it seems straightforward enough, doesn't it? Everything is going to be destroyed at the end of time. But at the same time, Romans 8 clearly seems to point to a future for creation, because creation itself is waiting for redemption. But notice in this passage in 2 Peter that Peter compares the end to the time of the flood and the destruction that was wrought there. Now that's significant in terms of our understanding, because that destruction, of course, the destruction brought by the flood, was not the end of creation, was it? Rather, it was the cleansing of creation. God's judgment was against sin, and it ushered in a new beginning. And we've already seen from Genesis chapter 9 and the rainbow covenant that God remained committed to both humanity and to the new and to the wider creation. Also, that idea of cleansing and purification is also the context of the use of most fire imagery in the Bible. It is evil which is consumed and destroyed by the Lord's fire, purifying what is left. And the emphasis here in 2 Peter is on the destruction of the ungodly, isn't it? Verse 7, by the same word the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. We look forward, rather, to a new heaven and a new earth in verse 13, where everything is radically different. And why is it radically different? Because that is the place where righteousness dwells, Peter tells us. Creation, I think, is not ended, but it is utterly transformed at its very core to be what it should be. Now, Christians continue to disagree on exactly the exact way to understand this passage in 2 Peter. It's quite ironic that later in a couple of verses' time, Peter will say that Paul writes something that are difficult to understand, pot, kettle, or black. But Romans 8 certainly gives us pause, at any rate, with this idea that everything is destroyed before we write creation off. But even without that reason, even without the fact that creation itself is waiting for its redemption, there is more that we can say about the environment and that fact that its care should matter to all Christians. Whatever you believe is going to happen right at the end, there are other reasons why the environment should matter to us. Let me give you three briefly. Firstly, God commands us to love our neighbour. God commands us to love our neighbour, and our treatment of the environment affects other people. Whether that be for the generations to come because of climate change, or people here and now through our use and abuse of nature. Let me give you an example that was given in this book, The Care of Creation, where someone reports on a trip that they made to Honduras and the impact that the use of the environment had made. I can still recall the day I saw a pastor cry. His tears were in such contrast to the scene of tranquil beauty that was ravishing my senses. It was a remote and inaccessible part of Honduras, deep in the largest remaining expanse of tropical rainforest in Central America. We were travelling in a dugout canoe up the broad expanse of the Pacuto River, the silent corridor of trees only occasionally disturbed by the lazy flight of a heron. As we rounded a bend in the river, we came upon a scene of pastoral contentment as cows grazed solemnly and contentedly on the bank. But the Indian pastor wept, because when he had last travelled this way a few weeks earlier, the forest trees had extended to the water's edge. Now they are gone, dispatched by a roaring chainsaw, sacrificed to the commercial greed of those eager to satisfy the world's insatiable appetite for burgers. The pastor was not moved by a sentimental love of trees or even a deep hatred of Western consumerism. He was a pastor, and his concern was for his flock. He explained that the cattle would come down to the bank to drink the water. The riverbank would be eroded and the water polluted. The fish stocks would be affected and his people depended on fish for their nutrition. The loss of the trees was a mark of the loss of their culture, their whole way of life. The human race depends on the environment. And the human race means individual people, people made in the image of God, people for whom Christ died. It means Indian Christians who are part of the fellowship of the body of Christ. It means our neighbours, whom we are to love as ourselves. We care about the environment because it affects other people. And Jesus told us to love our neighbour. They are sobering ideas. But I want to suggest to you that there are even more profound reasons for us to care about creation and the environment. Even more profound reasons than love for our neighbour. Come back with me to Colossians chapter 1, which we read from a little bit earlier. We're back on page 1182. The section before what we read in verse 19 onwards is a hymn of praise to Jesus. If ever you're wanting an opportunity just to stop and to reflect and to worship him as the King of Kings, read Colossians 1, 15 onwards and see his greatness and his glory. It extols his greatness and his supremacy. But listen to it carefully. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus is surely worthy of our worship and our adoration, isn't he? He is surely worthy of all our praise and our adoration. But did you hear the three things that passage told us about the world around us? Firstly, it told us that he made it. That he made it all. That nothing was made without him. So let me ask you a question. How do you think we should treat the beautiful world that Jesus put together? How should we treat the beautiful world that Jesus put together? How do you treat a home that you're invited into? Or an item that is loaned to you? How should we treat the world that belongs to Jesus that he made? Secondly, he sustains it. God did not just create and then hand creation over to humanity to do with as they wished. Jesus is the one, we're told, in whom all things hold together. He's not an absentee landlord. He's not the watchmaker who's wound the watch up and just let it go and ignores it. He sustains this world, so how should we treat it? And thirdly, and perhaps most profoundly of all, that little phrase, all things have been created through him and for him. All things have been created through him and for him. You see, creation, this world, the environment, it's not yours or mine. It's not even ours as the human race spanning through history. It belongs to Jesus, and it is for him to enjoy. Creation is for Jesus to enjoy. When you go to a party thrown for someone, maybe it's a significant birthday or it's an anniversary or whatever it is, there are expected ways for you to behave, aren't there? Yeah, you get to enjoy it all, and it's great fun to be around friends and enjoy all that's going on, and it's a delight and a privilege for you to be there, but it's not for you. It's not for you. Next time you're inclined to make a decision that will have an impact on the environment, whether that's deciding what kind of car to buy next, or whether to bother sorting the recycling this week, or whatever else it might be. Now, you may not be able to see the environmental impact that it will have, but we all know there is one. When you make that decision, what difference will it make to know that this world, this creation, this environment is for Jesus? One final thing for this evening. One final reason to care for our environment as if we needed another one. But here it is. God delights in his creation. God delights in his creation. Imagine your child or your grandchild or your spouse or your good friend has a particular possession that they just love. It just brings great joy to them, whether it's a one-eyed teddy bear or whatever else it might be. How do you treat that? Listen to Psalm 104. I'm going to read the whole thing. It's quite long, but I'm going to read it all because it builds and builds as it shows God's delight in his world and his care for his world and the glory that his world brings to him. Listen and reflect. You can follow along if you like. It's on page 606. Perhaps you just want to sit quietly and listen and hear of God's delight in his creation. Praise the Lord, my soul. Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. The Lord wraps himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent and lays the beams of his upper chambers on their waters. He makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind. He makes winds his messengers, flames of fire his servants. He set the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved. You covered it with the watery depths as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains, but at your rebuke the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder they took to flight. They flowed over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place you assigned for them. You set a boundary they cannot cross. Never again will they cover the earth. He makes springs, pour water into the ravines. It flows between the mountains. They give water to the beasts of the fields. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. The birds of the sky nest by the waters. They sing among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The land is satisfied by the fruit of his work. He makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for people to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens human hearts, oil to make their faces shine, and bread that sustains their hearts. The trees of the Lord are well watered, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. There the birds make their nests. The stork has its home in the junipers. The high mountains belong to the wild goats. The crags are a refuge for the hyrax. He made the moon to mark the seasons, and the sun knows when to go down. You bring darkness, it becomes night, and all the beasts of the forest prowl. The lions roar for their prey and seek their food from God. The sun rises and they steal away. They return and lie down in their dens. Then people go out to their work, to their labor until evening. How many are your works, Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. There is the sea, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number, living things both large and small. There the ships go to and fro, and Leviathan, which you formed to frolic there. All creatures look to you to give them their food at the proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are satisfied with good things. When you hide your face, they are terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He who looks at the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. May my meditation be pleasing to him as I rejoice in the Lord. But may sinners vanish from the earth and the wicked be no more. Praise the Lord, my soul. Praise the Lord. See, if God delights in his creation, how do you think we should treat it? It's a beautiful world that we've been given to enjoy and to look after. The variety of creation, as Annie was praying earlier on, shows off God's creativity. And as such, it brings great glory to him and it displays his character. And that glimpse of his character causes the psalmist here to sing his praises. Creation witnesses to the glory of God. But let me finish with verse 31, which struck me afresh as I read this psalm through this past week. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. May the Lord rejoice in his works. Now, if God is going to delight in his creation, I think it behoves me to do my best to care for it as well, don't you? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the glory of this world that you have made. We thank you for its variety, for its intricacy, for the way in which it works so well together, for all that we enjoy that we see with our eyes and on our TV screens, for the beauty of this world, for the way it sings your praises. Thank you for giving it to us. Thank you for the joy that we can experience through our senses. Forgive us, Lord, for the ways in which we have failed in our role as your image bearers to care and to rule benevolently. Forgive us for the times when we just haven't bothered to do the little things that we can do. to help to preserve this environment that you've given us. Lord, we thank you that you are a redeeming God. We thank you that you are redeeming us and changing us. And we pray that you might change our hearts, that we would seek to love our neighbours well in the way in which we treat this world that you've given us, that we would seek to love you well as we treat this world aright, this world that is for the Lord Jesus. Lord, please, would we be those who live out our role as those who bear your image. Help us to do the costly things in order to preserve this world. Help us to love it well. And Lord, just as you rejoice in it, help us to rejoice in it too, and all that it tells us about who you are and of your great love for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.